The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So for those of you that get the email for the church, I wonder how many of you, when you saw the title for tonight, these are a few of our favorite sins. I wonder how many of you thought of raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens, brown paper packages tied up with strings. These are a few of our favorite things. Right. Well, that's not exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. Although I tried to get Jason to play it on the violin or Suzanne to do the Julie Andrews thing, both of them declined. We're going to talk about something that's actually quite serious, and that is what I'm calling favorite sins. Now, of course, no Christian in their right mind would say they have favorite sins. The old-timers called it something different. Instead of favorite sins, they called these sins pet sins. So I thought I could have called tonight's lesson How to Kill Your Pet, but I didn't want to unnecessarily upset any of you. Okay. So what is it that makes a sin a favorite sin or a pet sin? And I came up with five things. I'm sure there's more. One of the things that makes a sin a favorite sin or a pet sin is that we find it enjoyable. Maybe it's enjoyable in the sense that it dulls pain or provides an escape or whatever, but there's something about it that is just enjoyable. There's something about it that is fun for a season. The second thing that makes a sin a favorite sin is that it's easily excusable. Acceptable. Even, in the words of Jerry Bridges, respectable. Okay. Sometimes you can identify a pet sin or a favorite sin because there's some aspect to this sin that we justify, even spiritually. I hope that you see how this is going. I hope you see how this is working. I'll flesh it out for you in a few minutes in case you're kind of lost right now. But a pet sin is a sin that you can make easy excuses for. You're okay with it. In fact, you might even have good reasons for it. A third thing that makes a pet sin, is that it actually seems somewhat insignificant. It's become a habit. It's kind of become part of our way, part of our life, and it doesn't stand out to us as something that's dangerous. So I was raised Catholic, and when you're Catholic, you have two kinds of sins. You have mortal sins and you have venial sins. Mortal sins are the sins that if you commit, you die, you do not pass go, you do not collect $200. You don't go to purgatory, you don't get free parking. You go straight to hell. But then there are venial sins, and most of the sins that you commit are venial sins from this perspective. And a venial sin, of course, is the idea, it's something that's forgivable, even understandable. Sometimes a sin can become sort of a favorite pet sin because we just kind of look at it and it's just sort of part of our life. It's not on our radar. We don't look at it in the way that John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We don't think there's anything lethal about it. Fourth thing that makes a sin a favorite sin is, this applies to all of us, so test your heart. It's something we protect. And you know how you protect it is you get angry when you get challenged about it. See, you knew what we were going to talk about tonight and you showed up anyway, so it's your fault. A pet sin is protected. It has special status. It's on a sin endangered species list. It's on the wildlife preserve. It has its own space. And if somebody says something to you about it, you don't say, oh, you know, I should probably pray about that and think about it. No, it's don't touch my pet. Finally, we know if sin is a pet sin in that it's the sin that actually has the most power over us. It's the one that it's kind of hard to think of living without. And in times of, let's say, spiritual awakening, when maybe the Lord has put his finger on that, and you've tried to kill it and have been unsuccessful, you realize that it has more power than you think it has, but then at some point you make peace with the superior power. Okay. Now, I want to just say that what I just described is true in one way or another for every single person professing faith in this room. If you think that you don't have a pet sin, then you don't understand the nature of indwelling sin and the deceitfulness of the human heart. Okay? So this goes for all of us. And as I was going through this this afternoon, this is for me. So we need to hear what the Spirit says through the Word to the church, and we need to be open in the sense of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know, that's one of the most risky and yet healthy prayers that you can pray is, God, just show me actually what is going on inside my heart. I will tell you that most Christians do not have enough faith nor courage to really want to know what's going on. Nobody likes the idea of being flayed open. But the fact is that if we're going to grow and if we're going to put things to death, we actually have to be going to God and saying, search me. Okay? If, I don't want this to sound too harsh, but if you never pray that God would search your heart, you're not serious about defeating sin or growing in Christ. It's that simple. I have to realize that I have enough remaining sin and enough indwelling sin that that it could sink my ship if it weren't for the grace of God. Okay, we sang it tonight. In God's providence, we sang it tonight, right? Robert Robinson writes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And so this is just one of those times where it's like, okay, no anesthesia, just cut me open. Okay. Now, we're going to talk about, I came up with a short list, and I was going to tell you what they were, but I'm not. All I'm going to tell you is what pet sin we're going to kill tonight. What favorite sin we're going to try, by God's grace, to put under our heel. All right? And it's one that probably only two or three of us are guilty of. And it's complaining or critical speech. It's known by other things. Grumbling. Murmuring, critical spirit, judgmental, right? All of these things, by the way, are all in this ballpark. So first of all, I want to ask, so why do I think that that this sin could actually be a favorite sin, right? So keep what makes a favorite sin in your mind. How in the world can you go grumbling, complaining, murmuring is a pet sin, a favorite sin? How in the world could it be? And I'm just going to tell you that, first of all, it can be fun to complain. It can be a release. By the way, we have a word for this. I am just venting. All right? By the way, I've said that before. I'm sure Don might have said it once or twice in his life. Jason probably never. But it's something that we say, right? I'm venting. I can almost be completely certain that every time I've said, whether it's to Ariel or to somebody else, pardon me, I'm just venting, I was sinning. All right? But why do we vent? Because it feels good. We have language. I just need to get this off of my chest. Why not just say, I need to sin with my tongue? Venting can feel good, right? And am I making this up, or is this, right? Am I being, you know it. You know it. Okay? Critical spirit, complaining, grumbling is a pet sin because it is often driven, I say often, that's an understatement, often driven by my pride. So judgmentalism, complaining, criticism, all that there, what's the engine that drives it? It's my pride, right? By the way, anything that feeds my pride, by nature, I like that. So if I can make you hear my opinion on everything because my opinion on everything matters, I'm arrogant. Absolutely arrogant. Now, we joke about this. We say things like, everybody's entitled to my opinion, right? Now, we don't actually say that. We just have T-shirts. But that's the idea. You're entitled to my opinion. Why? Because clearly I'm an expert on what I'm about to talk to you about. What I'm about to complain about. I don't want to make you feel too bad, but I mean, just think about the way we talk about politics. Do we think that we're the expert? Do we ever complain? Now, we'll talk about legitimate criticism later. But do we ever complain about these things? And we complain about them in a way that if the world would just stop and listen to me, then I would actually solve all of the global problems and there'd finally be peace in the Middle East. Here's probably the worst thing. Complaining or being critical can be a pet sin because it can easily be cloaked in my sense of personal conviction. You know what I mean? Let me have Jerry Bridges help you. Now, he's going to call it judgmentalism, all right? The sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins because it's often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. It's obvious that within our conservative evangelical circles, there are myriads of opinions on everything from theology to conduct to lifestyle and politics. Not only are there multiple opinions, but we usually assume our opinion is correct. That's where our trouble with judgmentalism begins. And here it is. We equate our opinions with truth. Not that anybody would do this, but you go home on a Sunday afternoon and you go, oh, the music was just terrible today. Didn't you think so? Yeah, I thought the music was just terrible. I thought that song was too slow or that song was too fast or that song was too loud or you know, right? Well, think about what we're doing. Okay? Or a little closer to home. The pastor was awful today. I don't even know why I stayed for the afternoon service. morning service. He just kept repeating himself. What does he think? Like repetition is the mother of learning? What's his problem? He could have said what he said in 20 minutes, and instead he took 55. Jerk. By the way, the things that we criticize, better be careful. Better be really careful. Do you know how many children their faith has been destroyed because mom and dad sit at the lunch table or dinner table on a Sunday and do nothing but rip the church up and down. Criticize from stem to stern. Husband thinks that he should be an elder because he's smarter than all the present elders. Wife thinks if only they would run the kitchen, this, whatever. And the kids just hear it, right? What about, I can't believe they let their kids watch that movie. If they were good parents like us, or did you see what she was wearing? Would she go to a job interview dressed like that? So some of you that are getting kind of grumpy, I know why. Here's one that's safer. I can't believe that guy drives a Toyota Tundra. What does he make, like $6 million a year? Jesus wouldn't drive a truck that big. See, you see how criticisms can be cloaked with a pious sense of conviction, right? Because we just think we're better. Grumbling, complaining is also a pet sin because it can become totally habitual. I think that if you just kind of pay attention maybe to yourself or to people around you, people who are critical and complainers and grumblers don't even know that most of the time they're doing it. It's just become such a part of the way that they just talk about everything. It doesn't show up on their sin radar, and they can engage in criticism and grumbling and complaining about this person or that circumstance or this boss or that guy at church or, you know, whatever the case. And it just is so ingrained in their speech patterns and what they talk about that it's not even on their radar. It's just habit. This is just the way that they talk. Jerry Bridges addresses this too. He says, most of us can slip into the sin of judgmentalism from time to time, but there are those among us who practice it so continually. These people have what I call a critical spirit. They look for and find fault with everyone and everything. Regardless of the topic of conversation, whether it's a person, a church, or an event, or anything, they end up speaking in a disparaging manner. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. Of course you have. And the ugly truth is that we're more like this than we think. So, Ariel's listening to this thing the other night on her phone. It's some health thing. And I'm thinking to myself, this is dumb. But I don't say anything. She just keeps listening to it. She's like, oh, that's interesting. And then the woman said something about, well, because of our evolutionary thing, I go, there you go. This is really good advice based on evolution. She didn't say anything. And I looked over and I could tell that my criticism had wounded her because she was just listening to something that she was interested in. And I've got to pontificate because I've got the thoroughly biblical worldview and I have a thoroughly reformed theology, and I can assess these things obviously better than she can because maybe she didn't even hear him talking about evolution. But I picked it up because I'm so discerning. And rude and insensitive and inconsiderate. Now, I want to say that women are not exempt from these kinds of things. But men probably are exceptionally good at them, which is nothing to be proud about. So like many of the sins of the tongue, grumbling and complaining might just seem fairly insignificant to us. Yeah, I work for a jerk, so I go home and vent. Big deal. Well, here's the problem. Is that the Bible never presents grumbling or complaining as an insignificant sin, ever. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians, we saw this a number of months ago, maybe a year ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul is talking about, in a sense, he's sort of Christianizing the idea of the Exodus in the wilderness, wandering. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay? So in other words, they had incredible redemptive salvific privilege. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. In other words, God wipes out most of them during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Paul then says in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us so that, notice this, we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Okay, so craving evil things. Then Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, test the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And you go, wow, craving evil things, idolatry, immorality, testing God, awful sins. And then he says, nor grumble as some of them did. And we're destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And so here's the first thing to understand about grumbling, judgmental spirit, being critical, is that it is listed with the worst of sins. It's not listed, on the, the C list. It's right up there with idolatry. It's right up there with testing God. It's right up there with sexual immorality. It's right up there with craving evil things. There it is with all the other really bad sins. So don't think for a minute that being a grumbler or a complainer or being a critical person or a judgmental person, don't think for a second that that's an insignificant thing. It is not an insignificant thing. They were destroyed by the destroyer. That does not sound like a little picadillo to me. It sounds like something significant, something weighty. Grumbling, complaining is a mark of ungodliness and ungodly speech. It's interesting in the book of Jude. Jude is describing these false teachers, and this is how he does it in verse 16. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, fault finding fault or fault finders, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. And so, I mean, what is there that is not obvious, right? You have ungodly people doing ungodly deeds in ungodly ways, saying harsh things. They're ungodly sinners, and here's how they're described: grumblers and fault finders. Grumbling and complaining also brings God's judgment. So if you want to get convicted about the way you use your tongue, what passage of the Bible do you go to? Okay, you go to James chapter 3. If you want God to take you to the woodshed, if you're just feeling like, you know what, I haven't had a good spanking in a long time, read James 3, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Some people, they're reading their Bible in the course of a year, and they're like, oh no, here comes James. Okay? I've had people beg me not to preach on James. Please, please, please don't preach on James, right? James goes through all this issue of the sin of the tongue. We did some memory verse stuff, like really long memory verse stuff, right? Not all that long ago. And then you see in chapter 5, verse 9, do not complain, brethren. Do not murmur, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You need some water? It's holy water. You should stop coughing immediately. Notice, don't complain against each other. Why? What's the text say? It says you won't be judged. And the judge is standing right at the door. So you have to understand that the Bible does not present murmuring, complaining, grumbling, criticism. It doesn't present it as just some sort of little venial, pardonable, excusable sin. It's significant. The other thing about it is that it's contagious. You do know that sin is contagious. Grumbling is particularly contagious. So just think with me of Numbers chapters 13 and 14, right? So you guys remember Numbers 13 and 14. Children of Israel are at Kadesh Barnea. And they are going to send 12 spies into the promised land so that they can confirm what God has already told them, that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. The 12 spies go in and they come back with, they're carrying bushels of grapes that are gigantic. The land is exactly like God said it was, but the Anakim were there, that is, these giants. And two of those 12 spies, Caleb and Joshua, gave a good report. Their report was a good report because it was a report of faith. The 10 spies tell Moses and the people, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And they begin to murmur. By the way, read the book of Numbers, Exodus and Numbers carefully and see how many times the word murmur or grumble is used. There are actually places that are named after murmuring. These 10 gave what is called an evil report of unbelief. But the problem was, is that the people didn't sit there and have their hearts stirred by the good report of faith. They stood there and had their hearts stirred with the evil report of unbelief so that they were ready to kill Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and turn around and go back to Egypt. The murmuring and the complaining, the grumbling spread. It was a contagion that spread among the people that, by the way, is what caused that generation to be the unbelieving generation that was killed in the wilderness. It is at Kate, but unbelief manifested by their grumbling. And what does God do? God swears in his wrath they will not enter my rest. With that entire generation, Joshua and Caleb accepted. God was not pleased, laid them low all in the wilderness. And it is at that point that God actually says this. You remember what happens is at the end of chapter 14, God says to Moses, basically, this is my paraphrase, Moses, step aside, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses says, you can't do that. If reports of you killing all of them get back to Egypt, people will say, look, God brought them out, but then couldn't get them in. So then God makes an oath. As I live, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. But as for these, they will not enter. And God makes a cutoff date. 20 years old and under will enter. 20 years old over will die in the wilderness. 20 years old was the age of being able to go to war. And in their unbelief and in their complaining spirit, they refused to do what God had put in front of them to do. They murmured about it. They complained about it. And God killed each and every one of them in the wilderness. Do you think grumbling and complaining maybe is serious? It's contagious. It's contagious. So here's how it's contagious. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever started complaining to your spouse, and then your spouse turns around, and then they start complaining too, and then all of a sudden you're having all this fun marital complaining? And you're all just, there's so much harmony in the murmuring. Okay, anybody guilty of this? Don't raise your hand. Just give me a wink, right? Okay, this is oftentimes what ends up happening, right? It shouldn't be that way. There should be a different thing that happens. We'll talk about that. But how many times you end up getting kids that you ever have a kid that just complains all the time? It complains about everything. I don't like this. These shoes suck. I shouldn't say that because I know some of you are very sensitive to that word. These shoes stink. This sweatshirt is awful, and I hate school, and you're a rotten parent, and on, right? So let me just say something, and that is, if that's your kid, there's a good chance that's your kid because that's you. I'm not saying every rotten kid is just simply a reflection of rotten parents. Okay? Sometimes you have excellent parents and rotten kids, and sometimes you have rotten parents and excellent kids. Okay? God likes to mix things up a little bit. Okay? But oftentimes, you have parents that are grumblers and complainers, you're going to have what? Kids that are grumblers and complainers. And so before you go to spank them, maybe you got to whoop yourself first. It's contagious. Stop and think about the way that it could spread in a church. Some of you have been around long enough to know that you've seen it in different settings. You know that there are people that are critical. The elders never do anything right. If I was in charge, this would be the New Jerusalem. So after service, you just go over to Joe Blow and say, yeah, I don't really think what they're doing is right. What about you? Oh, I was thinking the same thing. Ooh, simpatico. Ooh, we have unity of purpose now. It's just the contagion of murmuring. And so, if you know how destructive it is, then you should really kind of like watch your heart and your mouth. The absence of it, the absence of murmuring, by the way, is a sign of holiness. Isn't that interesting? So Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you, this is verse 12, sorry. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining. How many of you were made to memorize that as kids? Yep. In fact, we used to put a thing on the refrigerator. Tantrum throwers will be whipped. We meant it too, didn't we? Yeah. Right. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. ESV probably says complaining, right? Not disputing. Oh, disputing? Oh, good. So notice then what Paul says. So that. Oh, this is interesting. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see the connection? Do all things without grumbling and complaining or disputing, so that you can turn around and prove yourselves to be the blameless children of God in a crooked and perverse generation. Could it possibly be that the absence of complaining is so unique in the world that when you actually meet somebody that doesn't complain, you're like, what planet are you from? Talking to a guy a couple weeks ago at work, they split the group into two crews, and the one was going to be on and the other off, and then the ones that were off were actually supposed to be in the office, blah, 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 and the ones that were off actually went and played hooky, so the ones that were on had to do everything, so the ones that were on, they start, you know what, we need to get back at these guys. We need to make them pay, right? This is the normal thing, right? How can we make them suffer next time when we're supposed to be off? And his brother says, hey, we don't have to do that. There's no place for that. But what they did was really rotten. Well, I don't doubt what they did was rotten, but I'm not going to be caught up in it. What's wrong with you? You act different like that in the world, and people will take notice. Okay? If you are, boy, our boss is terrible. Yeah, he sure is. Then you're just like everybody else. You're not a light in darkness. You're not even holding fast the word of life in a crooked and perverse generation. So the absence of grumbling and complaining is a sign of holiness. It's a sign of us working out our salvation. But here's probably the scariest thing about the whole thing is that what comes out of my mouth is a reflection of what's going on inside of my heart. What's going on inside of your heart? raindrops on roses. No. It's easy to tell what's going on inside of our hearts. It's just what's coming out of our mouth. On what authority would I make such an audacious claim? The Son of God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And by your words, you will be condemned, or by your words, you will be justified. So I don't need to have some mystical experience to tell you what's going on inside of my heart. All I need to do is show you my words. How's that sit? Anybody thinking, man, I think I have some work to do? A lot of times what is being reflected in the words that just come out is just our selfishness, our pride, our ingratitude, our discontentment, our practical unbelief. We'll talk about that in a second. Why is grumbling unbelief? Judgmentalism. So Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Philippians, he says, a complaining or arguing spirit is an expression of ingratitude to God's providence and of lovelessness and pride toward others. It is a denial of grace. It is working against salvation rather than working salvation out into every aspect of our lives. We therefore turn away from a spirit of complaint and dissatisfaction because it is so out of keeping with the spirit of his family. Complaining, critical speech corrupts the community of faith. What's one of Jason's favorite passages in the Bible? Ephesians 4:29. Okay. Let no unwholesome, understand, unwholesome doesn't capture the force of it. Let no corrupting speech, contaminating speech, proceed from your mouth, except that which is good for edification, that it may give grace in the moment to those who hear, need. Okay. Let no corrosive words proceed from your mouth. So let me just say a couple of things before we sort of wrap this up and repent. Complaining, critical speech, murmuring, grumbling is not a blanket rejection of all negative speech. Okay. I'm reading Jeremiah in the mornings. Sunshine and rainbows? No. The prophets, Jesus, not everything they said was, in a sense, positive. In other words, there were legitimate words of criticism, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay? So I want to qualify and say, so godly criticism in the form of correction or rebuke is a Christian duty. Discerning right from wrong and saying so is a Christian duty. So if we never say, stay away from the teaching of Joyce Myers because it's bad for you, then we're not being good shepherds. Being a good shepherd means you warn against wolves. Means you stand for sound doctrine and all of that stuff. But here's where I want us to be really careful. See, because our hearts are really so deceitful that it is really easy for us to turn around and justify our grumbling and say, I'm just being discerning. I'm exercising godly constructive criticism. So we're too quick. So this is what, as Christians, this is our tendency, is we hear something and then we think of 18 ways to qualify it so that we can excuse ourselves in it. We gotta stop that. We gotta stop it. How do you know a word of correction or rebuke is a godly one? It's because my motivation is the restoration of somebody that's clearly in sin, and I have examined myself to see if there's a log in my eye before I go and try to get the splinter out of somebody else's. So, a critical spirit is never suspicious of self. Critical spirit's always preeminently confident in self. Humble spirit says, before I open my mouth, I need to make sure that I'm right, and I need to make sure I see clearly. Try that in marriage for 12 minutes. I promise it will improve your relationship. So before we justify our grumbling against our spouse, our boss, our church, or whatever, we need to examine our hearts. So why is it so corrupting? So just real quickly, so complaining, critical speech, just like gossip, what it does is it implants ideas that have ramifications that can corrupt. In other words, just promoting the same heart disease in other people. There's always this ongoing discussion, not like all the time, but it comes up from time to time among the elders about what do you share with your wife? And I always say, I don't share anything. It's not because I don't trust Ariel with information. It's because she doesn't need to be burdened with the same things that burden me. And I don't want her to look at somebody through the lens of something that I know. It's easy to spread your heart disease, and it is airborne. Just say something. Right? So, you have to realize it is corrupting because it implants ideas in people's heads. Such speech is the fruit of discontentment, impatience, unbelief, and pride. If you live your life where you so badly want everything to go your way that when it doesn't, you complain about it, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. We're wired to want things to go our way. We're wired to want things to go the way we want them to go. We want things to be done the way that we want them to be done. We don't want any obstacles to our happiness. We don't want any obstacles in life. We don't want any obstacles in marriage or church or work or family. We want it all to be problem-free. And anytime something starts to encroach on it, we gripe about it. Because we're proud and at heart don't believe in the sovereignty of God. It's the root of unbelief. It's the root of unbelief. Are there legitimate expectations that wives should have of Christian husbands? And the answer is, of course. But you know as well as I do that life is filled with disappointments and frustrations. And it is not your job to sanctify your spouse. Unless, of course, you think grumbling, nagging, and complaining has a sanctifying influence. It might, but they'll be sanctified in spite of you, not because of you. You think God's in control over that spouse? Over those kids? You may not understand it. You may be frustrated. There may be a sense of disappointment. But I will tell you what, the minute that we start grumbling and complaining and whining and criticizing and being judgmental about it, we have moved from a posture of trusting a God who is good and wise and kind to thinking that we know better. Sometimes grumbling is nothing else than the primitive cry that I want to be God. And that's not going to happen. Such speech reveals that oftentimes when we're grumbling, we're complaining, reveals that somehow we just think we deserve better. How dare I be treated this way? Or, in pride, I can't believe they won't listen to me. By the way, do you know that sometimes you never listen to me really just translates into you don't do consistently the stuff I tell you to do. There's a difference between being heard and being obeyed. Maybe that husband has good reason. Lamentations 3:39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? You could be married to the worst person, the ugliest person, the most unbecoming person, the person with the worst breath, the most, you name it, all of the negative qualities that you could pile up. You could be married to that person. And God has still given you better than you deserve. Sometimes we just feel sorry for ourselves. And we think, I deserve better. Where did you learn that? You didn't learn it from the Bible. Because what you deserve and what you get, two different things. So how do we overcome this? 1 minute over, so this is going to be quick. So here's how to overcome complaining in 34 seconds. You better not complain about it either. What's the biblical pattern for dealing with sin? Ephesians 4. Put off. Put on, right? Put off, put on. We're to be content and encouraging. Think about this. Put off grumbling, put on encouragement. Put off complaining, put on contentment. Why? Are people that you know that are content, are they grumblers and complainers? No. Because contentment is the grace that has pushed complaining out of the heart. Now, contentment is a topic all on its own that deserves a lot of attention. But here's the reality. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. If you have God, you have absolutely everything. And you have absolutely every reason in this world and the world to come to be content. If you have Christ, you have everything. What can you complain about? If your sins are forgiven, you have everything. If you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have everything. And so the details of life weren't what you expected. Join the club of disappointed fallen humanity in Adam. Encourage. Are encouraging people critical people? Do you know the difference between talking to somebody who's encouraging and somebody who's critical? I mean, do you experientially know the difference? Do you leave being built up when you've talked to a critical person? Well, you kind of feel sometimes kind of yucky. What about that person that knows how to speak that word of encouragement? This is why I loved last Wednesday as opposed to tonight. I'd rather listen to Charlie again talk about what he talked about last week and the intercession of Christ on our behalf. I mean, it was so encouraging, right? It's just uplifting. Okay? You got to love that. And don't complain that I'm not doing it right now. Keep in mind, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is contrary to a complaining spirit and a critical attitude. This is how Paul puts it in Colossians 3. He says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, listen to your identity, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Okay. So, some of you have this book at home, War of Words, Paul Tripp. Okay. If you don't, you should have it. Pages 102 and 103. If you want to get really serious, go through his questions on 102 and 103. All of us have to confess heart attitude. All of us have words that we've spoken that we need to confess. And we need to seek the grace of God in Christ, not just for forgiveness, but for sanctification and for growth. And one of the things that could really help us is just saying to somebody that's close to us, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a close friend, I have a tendency to be negative. I have a tendency to be critical. I have a tendency to be judgmental. When I am, would you please, for the sake of my soul, tell me, you know, you're being critical right now. And you need to stop. May God give us the grace not only to ask, but to have faithful friends who will tell us the truth. The great old Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said that the person who loves you the most is the person who will tell you the most truth about yourself. Let's pray. Father, we realize these are hard things, and we confess that far too many of us have grown incredibly comfortable with murmuring, complaining, and fits right into that category of a favorite sin. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see the sin as it really is, and that you'd help us to run to Christ, Lord, not only to find forgiveness, but to find power to change. Change our hearts. Transform our hearts. Father, give us contentment in our hearts. Make us encouragers. We pray, Father, for your help. Lord, for some of us, this is incredibly hard. For others, not so much. But we pray that your grace would abound tonight for all of us, so that we would be shining lights in our homes, in our church, and in this crooked and perverse generation. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.